All right, good morning. Hey, it's great to see you all here this morning. I need to deal with the elephant in the room, which is me. For those of you who have noticed, I have a little boot on here. I don't want to share any gory details with you, but I am fine, so I'm doing okay. It's not a broken ankle or anything, but if you want the gory details, I'm more than happy to share them with you one-on-one, but I don't want to share it with everybody because some of you may be like, I didn't need to know that. So anyway, so there's that aspect of things. So I went to urgent care yesterday, didn't expect to be in a boot this morning, but that's okay. That's part of the Lord's providence, and it's very good. So very excited to be able to study here with you and talk about hamartiology this morning. Hamartiology, it's a big word that just means the study of sin. And so actually, this is a very good way to dovetail into what I'll be preaching tonight. In fact, there are several passages that we'll see this morning that I will mention tonight. So it's providential that we're addressing that this morning as well. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get started here this morning. Our Lord, thank you so much for your grace and your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much that He is the one whom we worship and the one whom we praise for His redemption, for the sacrifice that He accomplished on the cross for our sakes, that our sin was imputed to Him and His righteous life was imputed to us. And that was all necessary because of the sin nature that was imputed to us through Adam. And we are truly truly indebted to you because of these things. And so, Lord, thank you so much that you have accomplished this great salvation, because our sin is great, but your redemption is greater. Just as Romans 5 said, the law came in and the transgression increased, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the power of grace and the power of the new covenant and the power of your redemption far exceeds our sin. And because of that, we can have great confidence coming to church this morning, knowing that we are forgiven and we are redeemed, and you are molding us into Christ's likeness. And we pray, Father, that would encourage our hearts and just free us to worship you. That should be our focus every day, but especially on the Lord's Day. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I was saying, this topic here works really nicely with the topic that I've been addressing on Sunday evenings there in Romans 7. And we'll see some of that this morning. So hamartiology is our topic. And again, like I mentioned, it's the study of sin. There are going to be two sections to this study. So it'll be part one and a part two. And the word, it's a fancy term. The reason why is because it comes from the Greek word hamartia. Hamartia, which again is just the word sin. And so the ology in the end is what communicates the study of. And so hamartiology is the study of sin. And some context for this topic. There has been a lot of challenges that have been brought historically to the idea of sin and to the fact that people are bad, that people are evil. And there's been a lot of antagonism to this. The view that humanity is basically good is a very prevalent concept, and it is pervasive everywhere, and it's especially pervasive today for us in our culture. For several hundred years, and this is a lot due to the Enlightenment that took place back in the 1700s or around that period of time. Before that, we had a lot of, there was a long era of Roman Catholic Church dominance. And because of that, there was a sort of better view, more biblical view of man in the fact that man is a sinner. And society in general kind of had a little bit of a better outlook on that. Doesn't mean that they were saved or anything, but at least people had a better understanding of that. But ever since the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment's goal was to educate and to bring in scientific thought, and some of that's very good. There was also advancement of technology, But a lot of that was based upon the presupposition that man is just basically good, or at least to try and prove that out. And that as we make advancements, as we make external conveniences and move things forward, that somehow we will be eliminating our problems, which is only external to us. And there's not this assumption that, well, no, inside we're actually a problem on the inside, not just problems on the outside. So the traditional view of the sinfulness of man began to decrease over time, as we witnessed that throughout the 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s, and we see a lot of a transition in the society's way of thinking. A very secular, a very atheistic viewpoint. Even if people wouldn't call themselves atheists, they operate in a very atheistic way. And so the view of humanity that is basically good has created some antagonism toward this view of sin, this biblical view of sin. Another thing that has kind of crept in more recently, although there have been a variety of versions of this throughout history, is this philosophy of determinism, that things are the way that they are, or people are the way that they are, and they can't really help themselves with that, and that perhaps a person is just primarily a product of his environment. That a serial killer is such because of the horrible way that he was raised by his parents or by the culture around him and the experiences that he has. And so he is merely just the product of the experiences of his life. And so because of that, we shouldn't hold people as responsible for what they do, because they couldn't help it. It's just where they've been raised and how they've been taught. It's not their responsibility. And so there is that mindset that everything's just determined. You are who you are. Boy, I'll tell you what, that's a double-edged sword, because people want to get out of responsibility, but at the same time, there's no hope for you. If that's just who you are, then there's no hope for you. And that's a sad thing. And that's the way that society wants to operate today. Also, this idea of moral relativism, that there are these shifting standards of right and wrong, that people are more postmodern in the way that they view truth, the fact that truth really isn't objective, it's not really this this clear reality that exists outside of self. It's more defined by the inner man, by yourself, who you are. There's this more tendency to moral relativism. In fact, polls tend to show that people today, in the U.S. especially, believe more than not that truth and morality are relative than they actually think that they are absolute. So generally speaking, people in the United States today tend to believe that truth and morality are more of a relative concept, that there's not an objective truth there, or an objective morality. And then just the fact that sin is just an unpleasant subject. And that's just true across the board. We don't want to think of ourselves as bad. So there's already that against us. There's already this tendency, that this temptation, that we don't want to have to address sin. We don't want to have to deal with that. It's just uncomfortable to talk about. And it's unpopular to teach on the subject of sin. And it's something that is not popular, obviously, in growth-oriented churches, which apparently many of them in the United States are. If you want to have a growing church, just stop talking about sin and start talking about all the good things in the Bible, but don't talk about sin. And then all of a sudden you get a lot of people and say, hey, God really wants you to have a really good life now, and he wants you to enjoy your life, and Christ comes in and helps you with those things. But in general, we're not going to talk about you having a lot of responsibility, that you need to cut off sin in your life, that kind of thing. We're going to avoid those trigger words. That this is very common in our culture today. So sin is a very unpleasant subject, and it's not being taught very often in the church abroad in the United States today. Let's define sin. We'll need to do that, obviously, as we walk through hamartiology in the study here. A good definition of sin, you can see it there on the bottom. Hopefully that's kind of clear. Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. That's a really succinct and helpful definition, I would argue. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. All three of those words there at the end, act, attitude, or nature, encapsulates pretty well the various facets of the way that sin can express itself. That it's not just an action. It also can be an attitude, a disposition. It can also be as part of your nature. You are a sinner by nature. So that's a good, succinct way to describe it. Now, the word in Greek just generally means the idea of missing the mark. So if you're like, you know, doing archery, right, and you shoot and you miss the target, that's kind of the idea. It's that you shot and you missed. And that's generally what is mean when we're talking about hamartia, or the idea in Hebrew, which is the chata or chet, is this idea of missing the mark. And so this is embedded not only in Jewish culture and in this word, but is also a concept that we see a lot throughout other religions in ancient Near East and so forth, that this is something where you miss the mark in relationship to the fact that your God has a certain standard and you missed it. You did not arrive at that standard. You did not meet the expectations. So that's a definition of sin there. Now, what we need to talk about is this idea of original sin. You've probably heard of that before, original sin. And if you've ever heard of that, it probably gets into some like nerdy discussions on sin. And you may have heard theologians talk about that. Perhaps a pastor or a preacher has brought that up. I'm sure, you know, Steve has probably mentioned that a handful of times in his sermons as well. Original sin. And how would we understand this? What is this talking about? Original sin is referring to the Genesis 3 fall of mankind. That had immediate implications for Adam and Eve and for all humanity. And we're going to have to break this apart a little bit to explain this. And the questions that come up as a result of original sin is, why is this our problem? Okay? Because Adam and Eve plummeted us. And Adam, by representation, so he's the primary representative here, plummeted us into this arena of sin. And so it spawns some of these questions of like, why are we responsible? Why is this our problem? Why is it also, and this is a really good question, why is it that every single human, when they reach a certain age, chooses to do evil? But why is that the case? Obviously, children are doing that even from a very early age, but especially with their conscience, and they know this is not what I should do. And as the conscience becomes more informed and they learn more things in life, they just want to do the opposite. I mean, you just like say, don't touch the cookie jar. And it's like, aha, I want to touch this cookie jar. Why do people do that? That's the question. And so this is the idea of original sin. And we got to understand what is going on here. Another term for this would be the term inherited sin. We're inheriting this from someone else. We're inheriting this from Adam, ultimately, but from our parents and their parents and their parents. And so there's this theological term that we've you don't see this in the Bible. You don't see the word original sin. You don't see that as a term. But it is a term that we're using to describe a phenomenon in the Bible that describes why people are doing what they are doing and they can't get out of it on their own. It's not something that they can just choose to do, to will themselves to be better, to will themselves to not have any sin in their lives. It's just not possible. We can see that pretty clearly. Another term for this is sin nature. That's the one I often use a lot. Sin nature. The fact that you have the nature to sin. And when it's part of your nature, you got to think about it as like, that's part of the fabric of who I am. nature. It's not something that you could like get beyond that and that you can somehow like get behind your nature and then change your nature. You can't change your nature. Nature, by its very definition, is part of who you are in your fabric. You would have to literally like be deconstructed and then somehow you're still existing to reconstruct you into a different nature. You can't do that. But God can change your nature. That's what's incredible. And that's why what God does in the new covenant and so forth is incredibly, it's an incredible thing that he does because he changes our nature and who we are. In terms of scriptural support for this, in terms of original sin, you got your Bibles there. Turn them over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We'll see this in the text here this morning. Psalm 51, verse 5. Verse 5. It says, "Behold, in iniquity I was conceived, and my mother..." It's literally gave birth to me or actually conceived me in sin. "So I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now the implication behind this is that, and the way that the Hebrew is written here, I would argue, is that not only is this demonstrating to us that David is saying from the very moment that I was conceived, not just born, not just coming out of the womb, but the fact that I was conceived in sin is demonstrating the fact that David is saying, there is a reason why I sinned, even with this whole, in the context here with the Bathsheba incident and killing Uriah and so forth, the reason why I did that is because this goes all the way back to the point when I was conceived. That's the whole point of what he's saying. So it's demonstrating that I am the one who sinned. I'm responsible for this, but this goes back to when I was conceived. It goes back that far. So I was in sin even at that moment there. But it implies also that he's inheriting it from his mother and from his father. And that's why he uses that terminology where he says, "When my mother conceived me, I was born in sin." So there is already implicitly in this text that there's some representation going on. The fact that we have human parents who are sinful is the reason also why we have a sin nature as well. Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, sorry, I forgot to put the Psalm 51 up there. There we go. The Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 passage is also informative for us. Ephesians chapter 2. You're welcome to turn over there with me if you want, but just take a quick moment here to look at this one as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse... I'm going to start in verse 1, because we're actually going to return to this text in a moment. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins..." Okay, I have to stop right there, because actually this is kind of cool what Paul's doing. There is an interchange of we's and you's throughout Ephesians 1 and 2. This is a really important aspect to what he's talking about. And it can be easily overlooked, but when you actually dig into Ephesians, you start asking lots of questions, you start to see like we, you, and he does this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And what seems to be clear, and I don't have time to prove this out, but you can trust me for now, and then you can go back and look at it for yourself. That the you that he's talking to is specifically to his audience. There's a plural you in this text here. You all, you Ephesians, are part of this redemptive plan and so forth. But at one point, you were also dead in your sins, okay? But then when he says we, it seems pretty clear, and there are several instances in Ephesians 1 and 2 that show this, that the we is referring to the Jews, especially the Jews who first believed in Christ. And so there is this interchange of Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Because the Ephesians are Gentiles. But the first people typically, or the first people that believed in Christ as the Messiah were Jews. And Paul identifies as a Jew. And so he's saying, we who were the first to hope in Christ. That goes back to verse... I think it's in verse 11 maybe, or verse 12. Yeah, verse 12. He says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then as you get into chapter 2, it becomes clear that he is making this distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But he makes the distinction to show now Christ has broken down the barrier, the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, right? And he's bringing them together, even though they're very distinct. But he's showing, hey, we're all under sin. Jew and Gentile alike, we're all under sin. We were all dead in our trespasses. So you'll see this. Okay, I'm going to emphasize the we's and the you's, and you'll get this understanding. Verse 2. And you, right, talking about the audience, Gentiles, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among them also, what? We. You see that? Like, why didn't he just say, among them, you also? It's because he's making an interchange between the yous and the we's. He's making a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. But he's saying, yes, we're distinct, but we've also been doing the same things all throughout history. We're all in sin. And so, verse 3, among them, we also behaved in such a way at one point in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the what? The rest. You see that? How he's making a distinction there? Like, we the Jews were also like the rest. This is the word that we get, you hear the hoi polloi, right? It's actually not technically that, but it sounds very similar. It's the hoi loi poi, okay? That's what it says in Greek here. But actually, it's funny because hoi polloi is also a Greek term that we see in other passages. I think in Romans 5 we'll see that as well. But in any case, even as the rest, even as the other people in this world, okay? So this is certainly clear that we are by nature, he says. You see that word nature? So sin nature is not a bad term to use, is it? Because it's actually in the text of Scripture. It may not actually say it as like a theological term, sin nature. You have a sin nature. But it says, by nature, we are children of wrath. And that's referring, obviously, to sin. Now, the main text is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And you can go and turn over there, because this is a really important one. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Probably one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to handle and to deal with, at least from a theological point of view. There's a lot going on here, and we have to kind of decipher through this a little bit. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'll start here reading, and we won't read through all of this, but I just want to introduce some of this. For this reason, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So in other words, through Adam, or we're talking about Adam here, sin was introduced into the world because of Adam. And because of sin and it being introduced, so also was death. Death is a natural byproduct of sin. So if sin gets introduced into the world, death gets introduced into the world. And so then it says, also in this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? Now, that's what the text says here, at least in your English translation. And that's a fairly good translation overall. But let me go ahead and mention a couple of terms here. We're going to talk about this concept of imputation. And Romans 5, more or less, is actually talking about imputation. And we have three different kinds of imputation. I'll go ahead and put all of them up here all at the same time so you can see this. There are three different kinds, okay? Three different kinds of imputation. Just so that you're not confused when you read like a, you know, theology textbook, especially in BTI, when you're reading biblical doctrine, you might see the word imputation. They'll probably define it for you, but just to kind of give you a little bit of a shortcut ahead of time, imputation can refer to the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. Okay, in other words, the sin nature of Adam was transferred to you. That's imputed. That's the idea. It was imputed to you. There's also the imputation of man's sin to Christ. This is the good one. This is the one we really like. Because when we sin, our sin gets transferred to Christ on the cross, and he bears the penalty of that sin. That's good. We like that one. And then there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. We also like that one. Because in like manner, not only was our sin transferred to him, but then there is a sense where his righteousness is transferred to us as well. And he lived under the law. And he fulfilled the law exactly the way that God the Father wanted someone to fulfill the law. And in this way, he's able to sign off on the old covenant, like signing off on a contract. You can't just throw away a contract for no reason. Someone has to still sign off on that contract. Jesus Christ signed off on the contract and says, I fulfilled all the stipulations on behalf of all of my people. I have fulfilled that. And now their fulfillment of that contract is transferred from me to them. Does that make sense? Right? That's the idea. So that's how we would understand that. You can see the passages there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a really important one. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Yes? So there's the fact that our sin is imputed to him. It's transferred to him. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's his righteousness imputed to what? To us. Okay? So there's that idea. So that's the imputation concept there. Now, and I know we're in Romans 5 here, and we will look at this in a moment, but let me just give you a few interpretations of original sin. Original sin. First off, there's the Pelagian view. The Pelagian view. And I know that these are getting into some bigger terms, and there's some historical things going on here. And we're not going to get into a lot of weeds here, but just want to give you a general understanding of the different views so that you can be careful and know, okay, I kind of know where such and such, my friend at another church, might hold this view of sin. And he used the word Pelagius or Pelagian. What is that? Okay, so the Pelagian view of sin is that Adam's sin does not affect human nature. There's a total disconnect between Adam and us. That's what it's basically saying. Adam is simply just a bad example for us. And if we could, in our own way, we could just be righteous, in theory, on our own. It's just most of us are not, but maybe somebody could. That's basically the idea here. So in this way, in this view, we are sinners because we choose to just act badly, just as Adam did. But there's nothing that's compelling us to do that. There's nothing in our nature that is sinful necessarily. It's just that sometimes we make bad choices. And because of that, well, you know, in those moments, I guess we're sinners. And this is a position that's named after the historical theologian, if you call him that, Pelagius. He was wrong in so many ways in Scripture and deemed a heretic, actually. And he was a 5th century monk who held that man did not have a sin nature and that a person could obey God perfectly without any divine grace whatsoever. So we would just clearly reject that altogether. And then, of course, salvation then by works is possible because of that. So you can obviously see why he would be condemned as a heretic. That was done at the Council of Carthage in AD 418. Okay. Now, next view is the Arminian view. The Arminian view. Because of Adam, all people inherit a corrupt nature. This is good. That's a good statement that's being made by the Arminian view. Now, obviously, when you hear Arminian, you're already like, oh no, there's going to be some error here, right? And it does. It needs a little bit of refinement here. But not all that they're saying here is necessarily bad. Some of this is really good. Our nature, they would say, is now different, and we have a tendency to sin. Tendency is kind of soft. It's more like you are now, this is your nature to sin. This is what you're going to do. It's not just that you have a tendency. Although I must admit, I have used that word before in this context, but I realize it is a little bit soft. It really should be more like you have a corrupted nature, which means this is inevitable for you. Without Christ, it is inevitable that you are going to sin. And so tendency is communicating some of it, but it needs to kind of push that further as well. Now, here's an interesting thing. Arminians often believe in the concept of prevenient grace. Prevenient. P-R-E-V-E-N-I-E-N-T. So P-R-E-V-E-N-I-E-N-T. Prevenient grace. And what it means is whatever guilt and condemnation that may have been imputed to us through Adam's sin has been removed through prevenient grace. So in other words, yeah, we're corrupted by a sin nature, but prevenient grace comes into all humanity, irregardless of saved or unsaved, and removes that corrupted nature in a sense, okay? It's kind of a little bit fuzzy, which kind of makes sense because a lot of Arminian things are a little bit fuzzy. But the idea behind this is that there's this prevenient grace. It's a grace of God that's extended to everyone that kind of neutralizes any corruption that's inherited from Adam. According to Arminians, man is not condemned for the depravity of his own nature, although the nature is the cause of the sin. Okay? And with the Pelagian view, now you got to understand, so there was the Pelagian view, which is like there's a total disconnect from Adam. With the Arminian view, there's a connection to Adam in the sense that there is a corrupted nature. And that's a really good thing that actually the Arminian view holds to. So it's taking the Pelagian view and moving it a little bit more accurately in the right direction. So with the Arminian view, a corrupted nature is imputed, but not the guilt itself. Now, an evaluation of this is that this does not do justice quite to some of the terminology, like I was talking about with tendency and so forth. I'm not quite sure where they stand with the Romans 5:12. It is interesting because a lot of times what we'll tend to take from Romans 5:12 is that there's some past tenses here, where in Romans 5:12 it says, the second half of it, and in this way, death spread, past tense, to all men because all sinned. Okay, now, a lot of times we'll take that as past tense. And I think that some of the Arminian view really struggles with this aspect here. But there's also a sense where we have to be careful. And I don't want to get into too many technicalities here, but it actually appears in the notes where it talks a little bit about the aorist tense in Greek. And I know that's kind of like, well, what's the aorist, that kind of thing. But generally speaking, aorist does communicate like a past tense. And so that's kind of true in the New Testament. That's definitely clear. But the context has to establish that. And there is actually a good argument for the fact that in verse 12, some of these things are speaking axiomatically. Okay, what do I mean by axiomatically? I mean, like, you don't need to factor in time into this discussion. This applies to all humanity. It's not just talking about past. It's actually extending beyond and speaking in principle and axiom across all of humanity, past, present, and future. So some of that may be true, but I don't want to get too much into the weeds on that because that's getting a little bit further. And hey, you know, if you want to take a college class or a seminary class, they'll probably get more into the details of that. But all that to say, there is also then the federal view, and this is really where we would typically line up here at Grace Bible Church, and this is actually really helpful, because in this way, federal, what we're talking about in federal is not talking about like some kind of political system here, like the federal government or something, but referring to the fact that Adam acted on behalf of the entire human race when he sinned. And this is good. This strengthens the Arminian argument and advances it further, because the idea behind this is that Adam represents all of humanity, and he does so in a pretty comprehensive way. And let me explain this to you, because this actually does a pretty good job working through the details of the terminology of how this works. Much like the actions of a head of state affect an entire country, whether the people in the country necessarily individually wanted that to happen or not, Adam also represented all of us when he chose to disobey God. That's a good way to describe it. In other words, he's a representative. That's how the federal view is looking at it. It's looking at it representatively. Now, that's interesting, because I've used this term a lot in BTI, but you know, remember that term, corporate solidarity? Corporate solidarity. That's representation. That's one representing many. That's the idea here. It's just corporate solidarity. And we see that as part of the fabric of Scripture all over the place. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Christ being our representative on the cross is corporate solidarity. That's huge. Redemption and atonement is essentially founded upon the fabric of corporate solidarity, or you could say federal headship. So even the concept of being in Christ is a corporate solidarity concept. It's one representing many. And so when we are in him, there is this representation taking place. Now, those who hold to the federal viewpoint, to the Adam-Christ parallel, as we saw in Romans chapter 5, verses 12, and it goes all the way through verse 21 at the end of the chapter. What it's doing is it really helps to solidify and cement that parallel. Adam represented us in our sin. Christ represents us in our righteousness, in being redeemed and being atoned for. Those representations are set in parallel. And you'll see it over and over again in Romans 5 if you were to read through it. You know, Adam was our representative in this way. Christ is our representative in this way. In this way, Adam introduced sin into the world. In this way, Christ introduced righteousness into the world by grace and by a gift and so forth. So those representations are clear. And the federal view really champions that home. And that's such a good thing because that is essentially what's going on here with the representation of Adam and the representation of Christ. Just as we are considered righteous because of Christ's alien righteousness being imputed to us, so then it is likely in this view that Adam's sin was imputed to all of us, even though we personally did not sin when Adam sinned. Okay? And that's actually exactly what I think is being described here in Romans 5. So it's not as though you were physically present there in that moment when Adam was there in the garden sinning, but there was a representation that took place. In fact, I think this is probably a good point. I can draw a little bit so you can kind of see this. Okay? So the idea is that you have Adam. Let me see that. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. All right, you have Adam, and then you have his sin. So maybe I can actually, let me erase this and call this Adam's sin. Okay. And then there is this sin nature that is created because of his sin, which leads to our sin. Okay. That's the idea. This is the best way I would understand it or be able to explain it. Because this is a very difficult concept, and obviously there's a lot of debate on this and how this works. But the idea is that when Adam sinned, it created a sin nature, essentially, that gets passed by representation to all humanity. And therefore, this is what spawns our sin. I'm a little careful not to just say, like, because it can get confusing to say, well, we sinned when Adam sinned. I understand when people say that. That actually is fine in one sense. But you just want to understand what's really being talked about. Generally, there's a couple stepping stones that you have to have in order to get there. So the idea is that there's Adam's sin here, which creates a sin nature, which gets passed down by representation to all of us. That's the federal view, right? That's why it's this federal representation view. And that's what creates this sin. And when we look at Scripture, and we look at the fact that Scripture goes out of its way over and over and over again to let us know that no one is held responsible for somebody else's sin. Have you ever seen that? Ezekiel chapter 18 makes that really clear. Deuteronomy 24 verse 16 makes that very clear. Fathers shall not be put to death for sons. Sons shall not be put to death for fathers. And Ezekiel 18 says, this is a proverb that I hate. I hate hearing this. That, well, and there's this, you know, the proverb that they use that the fathers are eating these sour grapes. And when you eat a sour grape, it wears away the enamel of your teeth. And so it says in the teeth of the sons, not the fathers, the teeth of the sons are being put on edge. Well, that's a problem because God's saying, I don't hold the sons responsible for the father's sin. I'm going to hold the sons responsible for their sin. And so Scripture makes clear over and over again that that is true. In fact, you got your Bibles there. Turn them over to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. So we're trying to hold and balance the fact that everyone is responsible for their own sin, but at the same time, they're inheriting a sin nature from their parents, from Adam. Proverbs 24 verse 12 is helpful in this. It says literally, when you say, behold, we didn't know this. This is people who are like, I didn't know any better. So how can you hold me responsible for my sin? We didn't know this. Is it not he who weighs the hearts or tests the hearts? Does he not understand? And is not he the one who keeps your soul? Does he not know? So he's basically saying, the one who's the keeper of your soul, doesn't he not know these things? Does he not know your heart? Does he not know your intentions? If you truly were ignorant and you didn't know, God is going to weigh that out. He doesn't just arbitrarily hold people responsible. But he does weigh these things out, and your conscience will bear witness against you in the end. And he will what at the end? He will repay to each one, each person, according to his... deeds, his works, right? That's the idea here, is that ultimately God is concerned with each person's sin. That's the point. But do we inherit a sin nature from Adam? Absolutely. Does that mean that we're inevitably going to sin outside of Christ? Absolutely, that's true. Absolutely, that's true. So this is probably one of the best ways to look at this is from the federal view. Now, I do have one more view I need to make sure that we understand here, and that is the Augustinian view, which is also kind of similar to the federal view, but it's a little bit nuanced differently. The Augustinian view, also called the seminal view, the fact that we are related to Adam is tied the passage for this is from Hebrews 7 verses 9 through 10. Now, Hebrews 7 verses 9 through 10 is not referring to Adam and us. It's referring to Abraham and Levi. Now, Levi was not yet born yet, and Adam paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so then he says, it's kind of like in a way of saying, in a word, that's what it literally says, in a word, Levi, though he wasn't there, he paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was going to come from Abraham. Ultimately, what it really is it's basically the federal view, just in another, like, clothing. That's what the Augustinian view is. Because the idea is that Adam is representing Levi and all of his children after him. And so these views are almost, they're almost identical. But one is really hitting hard, this one is really hitting hard, the fact that, well, you're in the loins of someone, like, going in ages past. And so because of that, you were there, because you were kind of like, in theory. The problem is that he actually says it in such a way where he says, as in a word, which is an idiomatic way of saying, like, in one way of saying, right? In one way. The idea behind this is that it's not giving you a full theology picture of exactly the way that it operates, but it's more of like, here's one way to look at it. But then if you're admitting that this is one way of looking at it, you're also admitting what? There's another way of looking at it. There's another way. So it's not giving you a comprehensive theology on this is exactly how it operates, that kind of a thing. But what it's really doing is, I think, ultimately pointing us back to this federal view to show us that there is representation that's taking place there. Okay, that's probably more than you bargained for, but there you go. So when we deal with original sin, we kind of have to talk about some complicated things. So now, the final conclusion to all of this is that the Pelagian view is clearly unbiblical. The Arminian view, while correctly emphasizing that we all have corrupt natures, is not able to handle the terminology super well. I think that that's true. I moved too fast. Sorry. But when we talk about federal view versus Augustinian view, they're very closely aligned, but I think federal view encapsulates it and explains it the best, and hopefully the diagrams helped as well. This is a very difficult subject, but I think that it clearly there's no contradictions here. It's just trying to mete out terminology and kind of work through the weeds a little bit. So I don't want to ask any questions because I don't think I have any answers for you, but maybe I'll ask it at the end if we have time. So, oh, is that clock actually working now? Oh, that's good. It is. All right. That's great. All right. We're wrapping up here. Total depravity. What is this? Total depravity is the fact that mankind in his natural state is completely contaminated by sin to such a degree that he is unable to change. Depravity involves the entirety of the individual and the entirety of the human race, except for Christ, obviously. So the idea is that this affects everyone who is in Adam. That's who this affects. That's the scope of total depravity. It affects everyone who is in Adam, obviously not Christ. But by the way, this is why the virgin birth is essential, right? Why is the virgin birth essential? So that he's not connected to the father of his father of his father of his father to Adam, and therefore he starts a new line of men. That's the whole idea. And then by implication, women, this is how the biblical thought process is that there is a representation that the man represents the woman, right? We're talking more about representation, more about federal headship, so and so forth. But the idea is that if he can start a new line of men, it will actually create a representation for all mankind, man and woman, okay? And that's why it's really important that he was born as a virgin birth. The scope of the total depravity is that it's universal for all of humanity, again, except for Christ. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, you don't need to turn over there, but Solomon says this. And by the way, I've mentioned this. Solomon is the first guy that actually begins to codify theological statements that are saying things like, nobody is righteous. All are sinners. Okay? This is an interesting thing. Now, there's a little bit of implication that David also said some things like that too. But in general, Solomon is the first one to crystallize it as like a doctrinal statement. Such an interesting thing. And it's so appropriate that he does. But I've already talked about that a lot, and I don't need to get into that again. But he says that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. This is the prayer that he makes in dedication of the temple. He also says this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, which further lends credence to the fact that Solomon is the same as the author of Ecclesiastes, who also made that prayer in 1 Kings 8. But we also see this, and this is why David kind of has some implications to this as well. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is Psalm 14. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. Abominable. Make sure I pronounce that correctly. Not abdominal. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down, or Yahweh looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is a sort of all expansive application here. Now, it might be debatable. Like, is he talking about just Gentiles? Is he excluding Israel? Maybe, but in general, there is a pretty clear application to all humanity. But it really gets crystallized in statements that Solomon actually makes. But David is really hinting at that here as well. So it's universal to mankind. It's also comprehensive in all aspects of humanity. And we can see this in various facets and various terms related to who we are as people, like our will. The will of man is affected. Romans 1:32 says they know the righteous decree of God, and yet they continue to practice these things, and they not only give approval to them, but they're just practicing these things even so. Ephesians chapter 2, I moved ahead a little bit on the slides there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, and we saw this already. Or it says actually literally, because it's talking to the audience, you also walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. And then verse 3, among them also we, even Jews, also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And there's that idea of nature again, and the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And even, actually, I think this is good. This is actually in the notes, and this I think this is a proper way to look at Romans 7. Romans 7, 18 through 19, I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Which is demonstrating the fact that there is this sense where there is this bondage to sin when you're not under this new covenant. And that's an important aspect. Now, what's interesting about the Romans 7 thing is that he also demonstrates the fact that, speaking, I think, as an Old Testament believer there, he's saying to will, to desire to do the good is present in me. So it's actually showing the opposite in one sense. But the doing of the good is not, and that's because he's not under the new covenant. More on that tonight, so we can look at that. But the mind, Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Okay, there's that word thinking. Their mind is affected. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to even understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Again, the idea is that his mind is affected by this. He's not able to accept them. But also the word heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. It actually literally says it's incurable. That's what the word is there in Hebrew. It's incurable. You can't cure it. Only God can. And so the idea is, who can understand it among men? No one can. Only God can actually understand it and actually cure it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. There uses that word heart. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, to be fair, it's not a theological statement that's technically saying this is true of all humanity, even though the implication is this is where humanity goes. That's the implication. This is where humanity goes outside of God's intervention. And it goes to pre-flood days, which are very evil and full of destruction. And we see society degrading like that, don't we? Right? And also, this is an implication of why government is so important, because it staves off that evil from accelerating faster. Even though the evil is still accelerating faster, and our government is actually doing that, right? But the idea is that government in general slows that down. It's like a, lack of a better term, a governor on a car, right? It kind of puts a little bit of a slowing down, but eventually society figures out a way to get around the governor and continue to accelerate it further, right? But the idea is that the government slows it down. This is why we need the Lord and not just government, right? Because the Lord's going to be the one that actually fixes this. also, the ability to please God. Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh, left in themselves, with no help, they cannot please God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So there's no ability to even make efforts to come to God on his terms, just on your own. There's no way to do that. The Father has to work in your heart to do this. We're actually going to see this passage tonight, so I'll just wait until then, and you just need to come tonight so you can hear more on that. What total depravity does not include, and this is a helpful caution, total depravity does not mean that all people will act as badly as they can at all times. That's not what it's talking about. Total depravity does not mean you're accelerating sin as fast as you possibly can in every area of your life, and it's just you're doing as bad as you possibly can. We're not all Adolf Hitlers, so to speak, right? That's not the idea. But the idea is that this is comprehensive in the fact that it's affecting every area of who you are. It's affected every aspect of who you are, so that there's nothing that's untainted by sin. There's no pure, holy aspect to who you are. Your mind is affected. Your heart is affected. Your body is even affected, and it's decaying because of it. Total depravity does not mean that humans cannot do relative good in some ways. They can. Unbelievers do good things. And they do good things for society, for friends, and for their family. However, it's a good caveat to mention that unbelievers never do spiritual good or good that places them in a spiritual relationship with God. In terms of their relationship with God, in terms of understanding that aspect of that connection with who God is and what He expects from the inside out, people are not doing that. They're not doing it out of worship to the one true and living God. That much is true. And if it is to a worship to some God, it is not the God of the Bible, at least not naturally. That's not the case. It's only if God actually works in their heart. I think we can squeeze this in. We'll see. Degrees of sin. Degrees of sin. The idea of degrees of sin is that there are degrees of sin, but does that matter in terms of our legal guilt? Like a murderer versus someone who tells a lie, right? The murder is obviously a greater sin, has greater implications and consequences than just a simple lie, necessarily. But does that affect your legal guilt? No. The liar is legally as guilty as the person who commits murder. That much is definitely true. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 indicates that someone has to fulfill every part of the law so that the curse is not upon him. But if you sin in one little way, the entire curse of the law is upon you. James chapter 2, verse 10 makes this really clear. You must keep the whole law and not stumble in any point. The one who doesn't commit adultery but commits murder is still a breaker of the law. Consequences, though, in life are affected in terms of degrees of sin. So John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So even Jesus acknowledges that there is a degree of sin there, that one has a greater sin over another. James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of us should become teachers because teachers will incur a stricter judgment. So that's interesting. And then Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus states that the Jewish cities had heard the message of the kingdom and that they will fare worse than the Gentile cities who did not have such a revelation. So the more revelation you have, the higher the stakes, because that means that if you don't believe, the judgment is going to be more strict and more critical upon you than it is upon someone else. One last question here that we can answer. What happens when a Christian sins? What happens when a Christian sins? In terms of legal standing, there is no change to your legal standing, and that's such a blessing that we have from the Lord. Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We will see that later tonight. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. There is no good reason to believe that this does not apply to all of our sins, past, present, and future. In other words, Christ died for our sins once for all. And so because of that, even if we sin again, it does not change our legal standing. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so John is acknowledging that all believers sin, and yet he also says we are still, even so, God's children, like he says in 1 John 3, verse 2. But when you sin as a Christian, your fellowship with God is hindered. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines you. There's a strain, there's a hardship that God puts upon your life so that he may discipline you for your good. He may restore you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And then Romans chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. The idea is that when you start serving sin, and though you're a slave of God, you're going to feel that. You're going to feel that in your life. That's not normal. And God makes sure that you feel that, so that that fellowship is hindered for a bit so that he may restore you. Okay, I know that I finished that really quick, but we ran out of time there a little bit. And I'm glad, because I don't want to have to ask any questions whether you have questions on original sin, because I don't have any answers for you. I'm just kidding. If you have any questions, let me know afterwards or some other time, and I can always answer those. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll close. Father, thank you so much for this time together. We are so grateful that we understand from your word that even though there is great sin, there is great mercy and there is great redemption because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that you, O Father, and you, O Spirit, have worked on our hearts and prompted us to believe in you and to be ushered under a new covenant where we can walk at newness of life. And because of these things, we see the Trinity at work in full display for our salvation, and not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification, to be made like Christ. And as we are conformed to the likeness of Christ, as we are left here on earth, one, to share your truth to others, but also to walk through the ups and downs and the trials of life, to be formed into your image. Lord, teach us, instruct us, and guide us in the truth so that we may be presented holy and complete before you. And Lord, we pray that that would be so. May our worship this morning be holy and complete and pure before you. In Jesus' name, amen.